baptism and got as far as Roman numeral number 2, which breaks into the two types of baptism. A, the kind of baptism that is dry, meaning water is not the element. Remember, in baptism, you have to have someone doing it, someone receiving it, and an element into which placed. And when we look at the word baptism in Scripture, you have two kinds, the kind where water is not the element, the kind where water is the element. And we look at the baptism of Moses, the baptism of the cross, and in each case, remember, the idea connected with baptize is to place into or to be identified with in some way. The Israelites, when the leader, Moses, crossed the Red Sea, they placed themselves into union with, they identified themselves with Moses, and it's called a baptism. Christ looks forward to the cross and says he has a baptism to be baptized with. And that was the idea that he was going to become identified with a Roman cross. We also have the third, which we did not list last week, but it is a dry one. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is one we've been through in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So simply to note the text and what is involved is all we need. The baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 addresses believers and says, "For by one Spirit," there's the baptizer, "were we all baptized or identified or placed into one body." So the idea that a person, the moment they place their faith in Christ, is put into union with him is called the baptism of the Spirit. The fourth dry baptism is called the baptism of fire. Matthew chapter 3. Baptism of fire. Matthew 3. Remember, in every time we talk about baptism, someone has to be doing it, someone has to be receiving it, and there has to be an element into which place or an element with which you become identified. Moses was an element with which the people were identified. The cross is an element with which Christ was identified. The Spirit is the one who places us into the body of Christ with which we become identified. And in Matthew 3, he talks about a time when people are going to be identified or placed into fire, and it's called a baptism. Matthew 3 and verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water." And again, notice the word baptize itself, and perhaps every time we mention the word, we ought to say mentally, be sure to run it through the ringer. Because baptism is not a wet word, it's a dry word. As a matter of fact, probably the great reason that we mentioned last week why there's so much confusion on baptism is that I don't care what Bible you pick up. And I don't know, I made the remark last week whether anyone discovered something this week to disprove it, but we made the statement that there is no Bible, to my knowledge, that I've ever read that translates the word baptism. They all transliterate. Am I still on solid ground? I think so. I haven't, and I don't plan to go through all the translations and find out, but at least to my knowledge, there is no Bible that translates the word baptism. They all transliterate it. Remember what that was. That's taking the letters in one language and put them in the letters of the other language rather than giving the meaning of the word. So no Bible translates it. The Greek word for baptism is baptism. And it's pronounced the same, sounds the same, and therefore is not translated. Then remember, we went to the standard Greek lexicon and looked up the word baptisma. And it says the word baptisma means baptism. So even the lexicon doesn't translate it. So that's why there's so much confusion around the idea of baptism and why every time we see it used, we're going to find the idea of it means to identify or to place into some particular element. So that you're going to have, if you understand what you're placed into, you're going to have the element placed there. And notice in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water. And again, why do you attach with water? So you'll know that that is the element, because the word baptize itself is dry. So I indeed baptize you or place you with water unto repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and baptize you with fire. Now, baptism with fire, what does that mean? First of all, be sure to divorce from your minds the idiom. And I think there is an idiom of when someone for the first time experiences, like on a new job, experiences the first events of the job, you say, well, he got his baptism with fire. Or, and of course, that idiom has nothing whatsoever to do with this. It has nothing to do with your first experience in anything. Baptism of fire is explained in verse 12. What do you mean, baptism with fire? Well, it says, whose fan? And the word for fan means scoop or shovel. Don't think of something that you use to, you know, electric, or that you use, usually found it with feeler, wooden sticks on the end and the paper, and they're usually got a funeral parlor on them. That's not the meaning of the word fan at all. In fact, though that's what the word means in English, the word used in the Greek text is for a scoop, whose scoop or shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. The floor would be the threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the picture is, again, Christ has the scoop in his hand or the shovel in his hand, and he is going to clean up his threshing floor. And of course, the history behind that is simply, in order to get the chaff separated from the grain, you'd get a good windy day and a clay-packed floor and put the grain there, take a scoop, throw it into the air, and of course the air would blow away the chaff and the grain would remain. So then of course the chaff later could be picked up and burned in fire. So verse 12, whose shovel is in his hand, and he is going to completely purify his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but that which is not wheat, of course, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the idea, really expanded greatly in Matthew 13, is at the end of the age, when the Lord comes at the second advent, there's a separation of believers from unbelievers. The unbelievers are burned up, or the expression, the believers are gathered into the granary, which would be the millennial reign of Christ or the kingdom of Christ, and then the rest is burned up. And the judgment at the second advent is called the baptism of fire. So it refers to the judgment of the second advent, or the second coming of Christ, is called a baptism of fire. Some people interpret baptism of fire to be zeal, and they pray, Lord, give us a baptism of fire. I wouldn't recommend it. He overlooks our ignorance. But to pray for that is a prayer to be part of the judgment of the second coming. And if you look at the context, it's very clear, isn't it, in verse 12. If you want to cross-reference that for a fuller explanation of it, it's Matthew 13, 39 through 43. 13:39 through 43, and that's where he explains what the granary is and so forth. Okay, then four dry baptisms. Now what about the wet ones? Wet baptisms are, obviously, where water is the element. And there are three baptisms where water is the element into which the person is placed. One, the baptism of John. The baptism of John. Matthew 3, it's right in front of us. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 11. And with the baptism of John, we can pretty well put it together if we will note five things about it. Number one, what was the issue involved in the baptism of John? Second, in order to partake of it, what was the requirement involved? And third, what kind of response did people make to John's baptism? And then what was the act itself? And then fifth, what was its significance? And all of that is stated in the text of Matthew 3, 1 through 11. First of all, what is the issue involved? Matthew 3 says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What is the issue? The issue was simple. Israel, your king is here. That was the whole point. John made an announcement, and the issue was, Israel, your king has arrived on the scene. Now, what was the requirement? Verse 2. "He came saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Your king is here, and the requirement is, you must change your mental attitude. So notice, the requirement is, the king has arrived, and you must change your minds. Then, following in the text, down in verse 5, there was a response to John's preaching, "Repent, because the king is here." Verse 5 reads, "Then went out to him Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So notice, the response to the preaching of John can be said to be massive. Have great emphasis in verse 5 that people from Jerusalem, all of Judea, all the region round about Jordan, came out in mass. That's one of the things that upset the religious leaders so much, was that John was having tremendous success with his baptism. People were repenting, saying, "Yes, we believe the king is here." The response was massive. And in order to give an outward symbol that you had repented, you did something. Now, this will become very, very important later on, because when we come to trying to grasp what baptism is for believers, the basic statement will be this: it is a visible symbol of an invisible reality. What was John's baptism? John's baptism was a visible symbol of an invisible reality. What was the invisible reality that preceded the baptism? What was it? Right up here. By the way, what does repentance look like? What color is it? Blue? What shape does it come in? Say, "Well, you can't see repentance. Repentance is not visible." That's right. Repentance is a change of mind. It's on the inside, and it cannot be seen. Therefore, in order to give an outward act to show people publicly that we have repented, you didn't just go around saying, "Look, we've repented. We accept Christ as the Messiah." You didn't do it that way. You submitted to an act, and the act is explained in verse 6. "They were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So the act was, they were placed in water. And the being placed in water pictured what had taken place in their minds. They had already had the change of mind. And the act that showed they had changed, that had a change in mind, was being placed in water. And we'll do it in much more detail when we get to it. But this will be the same thing that is true of a Christian's baptism. You have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has put you in Christ. That's invisible. Water baptism is the act that makes the invisible reality a testimony to people on the outside, just like under John's baptism. The significance of his baptism is found in verse 11. It says, Indeed I baptize you with water unto repentance." So the significance is, it showed they had changed their attitude. It showed they had a changed mind. And therefore, when any Jew submitted to the baptism of John, he was telling people, "I buy the message. The king is here. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah." That is the baptism of John. And one of the difficulties that is going to arise is that John's baptism showed repentance. And one day, Christ came to John and said, "John, baptize me." And immediately, what kind of problem would that create in John's mind? Here is the Messiah who is sinless, and he's coming for a baptism of repentance. What does he have to repent of? And John, of course, therefore objects. So that brings us to the next baptism, which is the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3:13. Now again, tie verse 11 in with verse 13. Notice verse 11, I, John speaking, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. John's baptism was for people who had the wrong ideas, and they needed to change their mind, and when they submitted to his baptism, they were saying, we are changing our minds about the Messiah, and we're confessing our sins. So verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? In other words, John simply says, you do not qualify for my baptism. Then Jesus replies and points out that his baptism is going to be different than John's, because verse 15 says, Jesus answering said to him, permit it to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Now those last four words are the only words anywhere that give us any explanation or any answer to this question. Why was Jesus baptized? And the only explanation you can find is in these words, to fulfill all righteousness. So the purpose of the baptism of Jesus is explained in those four words. Why was Jesus baptized? The purpose of his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. That was the reason for it. And that is the only explanatory clause we have any place in the Bible. Now, there are two approaches to what does that mean. One of them is this. To fulfill all righteousness meant that he fulfilled in his baptism the Old Testament requirements under the law. All righteousness then would be taken to be the body of truth found in the Old Testament. And the reasoning usually goes this way. Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, had to fulfill the Old Testament law. And remember, Scripture takes time to record for us the fact that if you were an Old Testament or an Israelite, that you had four definite rituals that had to occur. One, circumcision. For the male, of course. 8 days. Then, remember, Christ was presented at the temple. Remember, Mary came, presented him at the temple, brought the dove, brought the offerings. That was required by the Old Testament. Then there was what we might call, I don't like the word, but we'll use it anyway, confirmation. That was when the Jewish male had to start coming to the three required feasts of the Jewish year. That started at age 12. Every Jewish male, for example, no matter where he lived, had to come down every year for the Passover. You couldn't skip. And that started when you turned age 12. This pictured the average Israelite. However, if you were going to go into a special service, such as the priesthood, you could not enter the priesthood until age 30. And at age 30, you could enter the priesthood. So that if you were a Jewish male, every Jewish male went through, according to the law, the first three. There had to be circumcision in 8 days. He had to then be presented at the temple, as Mary presented Jesus at the temple. And then there was what we might call confirmation, or age 12, when he began to have the obligation of coming down to the feast every year. And then for some who were going into the priesthood or qualified for the priesthood, there was a presentation at age 30 and a sprinkling and so forth that was connected with that. Now, if That is what Christ is saying. Was he circumcised at 8? Yes, we can confirm that by the book of Luke. Was he presented as the law required? Yes, he was. Mary brought the dove, remember. Was he found in the temple or taken to the temple at age 12? Yes, Scripture takes time to record that. In fact, it's interesting. When you talk about the childhood of Jesus, how much do you have in the Bible? Very, very little. What do you have? You do have this information given, that he very carefully fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament law for the circumcision, the presentation, the confirmation. That's all recorded in Scripture that did occur. Now, Christ is just ready to enter his earthly ministry. And the circumcision, the presentation, the confirmation has been performed just as the Scripture required. And now he is ready to enter into his public ministry at about age 30. So that, what symbolized the entry into his ministry? The symbol of the entry into his ministry was his baptism. And it was at that point, of course, that the Father, God the Father, appeared and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and identified him as the Messiah. So that one phase of the baptism of Christ is that it fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament. It also did a second thing. When you talk about fulfilling all righteousness, when John came along and preached, "Repent, the King is here," all of the people that responded to John were made up of righteous people. It began to get contaminated at one time, remember, with Pharisees, and John rebukes them and says, "Bring forth fruits appropriate for repentance." But basically, all the righteous people, the people that recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, they were baptized by John. So that, you could have implied, is this. Jesus' baptism identified him with the right crowd. It identified him with the right crowd. After all, if it was baptism that showed that you were the Messiah group, wouldn't it be appropriate that the Messiah would be identified with his people, the ones that had genuinely repented? So that to fulfill all righteousness both relates to Old Testament requirement, also identifies Jesus Christ with the right crowd. Now, when you look at that, and I would say, as a believer, you are supposed to follow the Lord in baptism. What kind of sense does that make? None at all. Jesus' baptism is not the same in any respect to believers' baptism. And when a believer is baptized, he is not doing it in imitation of Jesus. Sometimes it's taught this way. Jesus was baptized, you ought to be baptized in imitation of him. That is not true. We do not follow Jesus in baptism at all. We follow his command pertaining to it, but his baptism was totally and completely different. Now, we just skimmed this. If you want more detail, we did cover that under the subject of Christology, and it is on tape. The last baptism, and it's the one we'll only list because we're going to do it in some detail, is the baptism of believers. But the important thing to note, at least at this point, is that the baptism of believers is not like John's baptism. And the baptism of believers is not like Jesus' baptism. It is different than all three. And I mean by listing these three wets to say that each one is different. The baptism of John is not the same as the baptism of Jesus. And the baptism of Jesus is not the same as the baptism of believers. Believers' baptism is different than either one of those preceding ones. Now, we mentioned the next thing we would do under Roman numeral 3 is to take a look at the misused passages. The misused passages. Or a look at the passages used by the baptismal regenerationists. and we'll simply list them. Number one, John 3:5. There are about six passages that if you ever meet a person who attempts to say that baptism is essential to salvation, you will find them using one of the six passages that we'll be looking at. And we ought to have a thorough understanding of these passages. By the way, now, by misused passage, I mean this. These are six passages that are used by some to attempt to prove if you're not baptized, you're not saved. So we're talking about, that's called baptismal regeneration. That's the teaching that until you are baptized, you cannot be saved. In other words, you cannot address a group of people and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is not enough. You also have to be baptized to be saved. And by the way, is there any, let me ask by hands, how many have encountered such a person ever in your experience that insists you have to be baptized to be saved? I'm sure you have unanimously. Okay, the first passage we need to look at is John 3:5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this verse is taken by some to be saying this. Born of water is a reference to baptism. So you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Born of water is baptism, and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the interpretation is, water refers to baptism in the context. Now, in order to settle the problem of John 3:5 as to what it means, we need to look at the entire context. And the entire context is began back with chapter 3:1 and goes down through about verse 13. So the entire context is 3:1-13. Remember, any time that one verse is used to argue a point, and this is important in any Bible study, whenever one verse, like John 3:5, is used to argue a point, your first step should always be to find out what is the total context. That's always the first step, because any verse that is discussed by itself, you must know what goes before that verse and what is after that verse. So the first thing we need to do is set context. Absolutely essential. The context begins with a man named Nicodemus. And so let's put down in the context the identity of the person he's dealing with, because the conversation is with a man named Nicodemus. In the first place, as to his identity, Nicodemus had been down at the Passover and seen lots of the miracles that Jesus had done, and Nicodemus had become tremendously impressed. Go back in context as far as chapter 2:23. In 2:23 it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, what were the miracles that he performed at this first Passover? Nobody knows. They're not given in Scripture. But we do know this. When Jesus came down to the Passover, he did miracles in abundance. We also know that lots of people were impressed. Verse 23 says so. That they observed the miracles that he did, and they were impressed by it. But notice in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them. In other words, in regard to the masses of people that were impressed by the miracles, Jesus kept aloof. He did not commit himself to him because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So here's the setting. Massive miracles, massive response, and Jesus remains aloof. In other words, he does not get involved with the people at all. And yet, masses have been impressed by the masses of miracles that he's done. Now, to that statement of verse 24, that he would not commit himself to these people, There was one exception. One man in that whole crowd was different than the rest. Now, you'll miss it in King James because chapter 3 begins this way. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And what is omitted in the King James Version, and perhaps some of your others, is the little Greek word de. De means but. And therefore, the verse says, but there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the following context says, he got an interview. So notice the idea is this. People are impressed with the miracles of Jesus. Jesus remains aloof from all of them except for one. And Nicodemus gets an interview. So one of the first things about his identity is he gains an interview with Jesus. And that is in contrast to everybody else. Jesus wasn't giving interviews. He was not committing himself to the people. He was remaining aloof. So here's a man who gains an interview with Jesus. The second thing we know about his identity is in chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees. So the second thing we know is he was a Pharisee. Basically, a Pharisee was simply a person who bore at least one of, always bore two characteristics, I should say. A Pharisee was a person who elevated tradition above Scripture. And since we're not dealing with the subject of Pharisees, I'll not turn to the passage, but the passage that says that is Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. A Pharisee was a person who have elevated tradition above the Word. And the proof for that is when Christ exposes it in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 3. And he says very plainly that being a Pharisee, you're among the group that makes tradition higher than Scripture. The second thing inevitably that was true of the Pharisees is this was the salvation by works crowd. We've given examples of their tradition. For example, on the Sabbath day, they had all kinds of tradition of things that you couldn't do. For example, on the Sabbath day, and this was among their written tradition, on the Sabbath day, you could take vinegar and you could gargle with it, but you couldn't swallow. No, I'm sorry. I've got that correct. You could swallow vinegar on the Sabbath, but you couldn't gargle. And the reason, I think any dummy could see, is it takes more work to gargle than it does to swallow. And, of course, the Scripture said, remember, they were not to work on the Sabbath. And, of course, the big question is, what's work? And the Jews got together, or the Pharisees and the rabbis, and they did all kinds of interpreting of is this work or is it not work? I lifted a pencil. What is the line between work and non-work? And they drew all kinds. They had about 262 rulings on the line between work and not work. To tweeze out a hair, that's work. To eat the egg of a chicken on the Sabbath, that's work, because it took work on the part of the hen to lay it, and that's condoning the work of a hen. And I know it all looks ridiculous, but it's serious. It was all Talmudic tradition, and they kept this. Remember, Christ made the remark, you lay a burden on people they can't keep. And this tradition became extremely important to them. Nicodemus was one of these kind of people. The second thing we know about him, or the third thing, I guess it is, third. And it's one that is missed very frequently. Nicodemus was a very prominent, if not the most prominent, leader in Israel. A very prominent, if not the most prominent, leader in Israel. Nicodemus was not an everyday run-of-the-mill Israelite. Now, we know that for two reasons. First of all, in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler. Archon means first. It's used of a chief or a commander. He was chief of the Jews, so he's obviously very, very prominent. The other thing we know about him is from verse 10. is that he was apparently considered not just a teacher, but the teacher, because verse 10 reads as follows, Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you a teacher? And a teacher is not correct. The Greek text has in front of the word teacher the word the. He wasn't a teacher. The text says, Are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? So he was very prominent in Israel. As a matter of fact, so much so that the Lord addresses him and calls him, as far as Israel is concerned, you're the teacher. Not just a teacher, one among many, but the definite article makes him the teacher in Israel. So we've got an extremely prominent man, apparently the leading Jewish teacher of those times. Now, in the following context, we get several things. After the identity of Nicodemus is sketched out, the next thing that is very, very important to recognize in the context is that chapter 3, 1 through 10, deals with the nature of the new birth, not the method of the new birth. The new birth is the subject. And the subject in 3, 1 through 10 is the nature, not the means. Or let me put it another way. There is nothing in verses 1 through 10 that tells you how to be saved. Repeat, there is nothing in 3, 1 through 10 that will tell you how to be saved. The subject of 3, 1 through 10 is not the means or the how to get saved. The subject is, what is the new birth? Now, again, we can demonstrate that this way. In 3, 1 through 10, as over against 3, 11 through 16, in 3, 11 through 16, you have the word believe expressed as a means of getting saved at least 8 times. In 3, 1 through 10, the word believe occurs 0 times. Why? Because in the first 10 verses, he is not talking about how to be saved. Nicodemus isn't even ready for that. The reason he isn't ready to know how to be saved, he doesn't even know what it means to be saved. And the first 10 verses are dedicated to that. Notice also that we put it this way, 3, 1 through 10 is about the nature of the new birth, and 3, 11 through 16 is about the means of the new birth. And that is provable by context. One other thing proves it. Look down at verse 9. Notice how 9 moves from the subject of what is it to how can it happen. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And then Jesus begins to point out how. So that, notice, the first part of the chapter is broken off as to the nature of the new birth. After he spends about 8 verses talking about what it is, then Nicodemus says, How can it happen? And then what happens? The word believe begins to appear. Now, how does that relate to John 3, 5, just from this standpoint? If verse 5, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, if water is a requirement for being saved, then how does it affect this? If I've got in those first 10 verses something about how to be saved, then this is not correct, is it? 3, 1 through 10 is not about the nature of the new birth. It also includes the means. And if you just grasp from the general context that the means is not in the first 10 verses, it's in 11 through 16, immediately you know that from the context, apparently water in verse 5 can't be baptism, because that would be putting the means up in the section where he is arguing the nature of it. Now, is he really talking about the nature of the new birth in the first part of the chapter? Let's read it through and check it out and see if that is accurate. Verse 2, The same came to Jesus by night. I don't know why. That's always, you know, the fact that he came by night is usually explained one of three ways. Number one, he was a coward. He was afraid he'd be seen. And that's the one that the evangelists always use, is that he was a coward. Now, when the end of the service comes tonight, I don't want you to be a coward like Nicodemus and fail to come forward at the invitation time, is usually the way it's used. That is probably the least likely. The second, and it's possible, why did he come by night? Because he was a prominent teacher. Jesus was busy. He was surrounded by masses. And it was the most convenient time to get an uninterrupted interview. Possible. Scripture doesn't say so, but that's conceivable. The other possibility, maybe that was the only time Christ was available. Maybe it was the only time that Nicodemus was available. Really, Scripture doesn't tell us. The reason I think fear is probably not it, is remember when all the disciples were back in the cubbyhole hiding under the beds during the crucifixion, remember who came and took Christ's body down? It wasn't brave Peter or the brave apostles. They were hiding. It was Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, you can't say, had a characteristic of being afraid, because in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, about verse 39, he was out there when it was dangerous to be out there. Now, you could say, well, he was saved and changed, perhaps. The text just says he came by night. I don't know why. The Holy Spirit didn't tell us why, so let's not try to get an answer. He just came by night. He came by night. I think the best explanation, it really, is he came by night simply because he didn't come by day. Okay, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night, for some reason, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou do except God be with him. Now, is he telling truth? Was Jesus from God? Was God with him? True. Has Nicodemus really grasped the issue, however? Not quite. The miracles have impressed him to this extent. He's a teacher come from God, and God's with you. But is Nicodemus saying in verse 2, you're deity? Not at all. Couldn't you say those same things of, say, Isaiah? Wasn't Isaiah a teacher come from God? Wasn't God with Isaiah? Sure. These things could be said of many men. So Nicodemus is telling the truth, but he hasn't got all the way through to the real truth. And the real truth is that Jesus is deity. Now, notice Christ begins to deal with him in verse 3. Jesus answered. And the first thing, of course, would want to come up with, what's the question? Notice Nicodemus hasn't asked any question yet. Well, we can infer what the question is from the answer that he gave him. Apparently, the question that Nicodemus had and hadn't got asked yet was this: how can a man get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus answers verse 3 by saying, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again. Now, the first thing to deal with is that little term, born again. Because the term born again really does not mean born again. The term with the word born is anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Nicodemus, you have to be born anothen. Now, the first thing to remember is when Jesus said you have to be born anothen, that meant just as much to Nicodemus as it means to you. What does to be born anothen mean to you? Probably nothing, because anothen is a Greek word. Now, the confusion that is in your mind, born, you've got to be born anothen to get into the kingdom of God, sailed right past Nicodemus. Now, what does anothen mean? Anothen does not mean again. Anothen means from above. Now, if you say you've got to be born from above, what does from above do to the birth? It tells what kind of birth you've got to have. What's the subject that Jesus is introducing? How to be saved? No, that's not even remotely in the context. What is the subject? The nature of the birth that you've got to have. You've got to have an unorthan birth. And that went by Nicodemus so quick, he said, how can I enter the second time in my mother's womb and be born? What is Nicodemus missing? How to be saved? No. He's missing the nature of what it means to be saved. That's the theme of the first verses. Now let me support this as the meaning of anothen, as from above, not again. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 31. And it doesn't take a lexicon. You can read and see that it means from above. Chapter 3, verse 31. He that cometh, anothen, is above all. And notice how they've translated it. Comes from above. Look at chapter 19 of John. Anothen means from above, not again. And again, I'll let you fill in your own usage. Be no problem understanding that. Chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is speaking to Pilate. And Jesus answered, you could have no... This is verse 11, 19:11. Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee anothen. What's it mean? From above. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, and to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now his coat was without seam, woven from anothen throughout. Woven from the top throughout. Anothen means from above. Now you say, well, where in the world would you get again? Well, is again implied? If you are born anothen from above, haven't you also been born physically? If you've been born physically, now you've got to be born from above. That means you've also got to be born again. So a from above birth is also a second birth. But probably one of the most popular expressions, you know, in witnessing is, have you been born again? And that is, that's terrible. That's not the issue. Have you been born from above? It's not the idea that it's a second birth that is important. It's what kind of birth? It's a divine birth or a from above birth. Okay, back to chapter 3. Verse 3, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the from above has told the nature of the birth. Now, does Nicodemus get it? Look at verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Notice he's thinking about what kind of birth? Physical birth. What is the Lord talking about? Spiritual birth. What is Nicodemus confused on? How to be saved or what salvation is? It's obvious, isn't it? He's confused about what is it. Now, usually when you say something to somebody and they say, or they reply, let's say you're trying to explain something. You explain it, and they come back with a reply that shows they didn't even begin to grasp what you were saying. What would you probably do? When you try and explain something, and they don't get it, obviously misunderstand, what are you likely to do? You're likely to back off and say, okay, let's take a second run at it. Can I put it in these words? Is likely. So that, has Nicodemus missed the point? Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above. Reply, how can I get in my mother's womb and be born a second time? Has he missed the picture? Obviously, he's as far off as he could possibly be. Now, the Lord could just close it off at that point and say, look, I give up. You're impossibly stupid. I quit. But he doesn't. Notice what he does. He does what you would expect. He repeats himself in different words. Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born... Now, instead of onophon, we've got something different. Of water and of the Spirit. So that, of water and the Spirit is nothing more than a further explanation in different words of what he's just said. You've got to be born from above. What does that mean? Of water and of the Spirit. First of all, when it says of water and of the Spirit, the word for of is ek. Remember, that means out of as a source. So Nicodemus, you've got to have as a source of this new birth, water. And you must have as a source of this new birth, the Spirit. Now let me begin by giving two reasons. Why water cannot refer to baptism. Why water cannot refer to baptism, other than context. Reason number one is found in verse 10. Jesus answered, let's suppose that in verse 5, water does mean baptism. Okay, look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you the teacher in Israel and don't know these things? The first reason why water cannot refer to baptism is because of the rebuke in verse 10. Or, we put it this way, because Nicodemus should have known what Jesus was talking about. And that's what verse 10 says. You should have known what I've been talking about. And notice verse 10 holds him directly responsible by saying, I'm amazed. You're the teacher in Israel and you don't know about these things? Now, how would that rebuke fit if the word water refers to baptism? What did Isaiah, as an Old Testament prophet, know about baptism? As a matter of fact, take your Old Testament and teach me about baptism. Can you do it? Can't do it. For a very simple reason. There isn't any baptism in the Old Testament. All right, here's Nicodemus then, the teacher of Israel, who had the Old Testament. And if, being a teacher of the Old Testament, if water refers to baptism, then how fair is the rebuke? It's just like saying, here you are, you're an Old Testament teacher, and I want to rebuke you for not knowing about baptism. That would not be fair because there is no baptism in the Old Testament. The closest you get is a sprinkling of a few priests. So how could the rebuke of verse 10 be justified if verse 5 refers to baptism? It would be unfair because he's directly responsible for knowing that, and yet it is not found in the Old Testament. A second reason why water cannot refer to baptism is simply, and this will be clear, I think, in our next study, is because believers' baptism was not instituted until after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism for believers was not instituted until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And a third reason why it cannot refer, water cannot refer to baptism, is very simple. John knew the word for baptism, didn't he? Look back in earlier chapters, 1:26, for example. He uses the word baptism. He knew the word baptism. Why didn't he use it? Put it this way. Jesus knew the word baptism. Why didn't he use it? If that's what he meant. No problem establishing that Jesus knew the word baptism. If so, why didn't he use it? Bob?
How did they baptize the proselytes at the gate?
The proselyte Jewish
right.
baptism? Usually an immersion. But it wasn't based on Old Testament teaching. Jewish tradition. Yeah. It was not they made no attempt to justify proselyte baptism from the Old Testament at all. Don't know. It's really obscure. Where did baptism itself originate? Very obscure. Really don't know. When we get to the mode, I'll give some ideas on it, but you really can't nail that down, you know, beyond any shadow of a doubt. Okay, Jesus left out a word. Jesus knew the word baptism. Why didn't he use it? Now, there are several possible interpretations of the word water. I'll give the two wrong ones and then the one that's right because it's the one that I hold. Number one is the word water refers to physical birth. The word water refers to physical birth. Now, those that hold that, the way they do that is this. The context does give them some support. Because Nicodemus, all he can think about is physical birth, and Christ is trying to tell him, there's got to be something more than physical birth. So that when he says you've got to be born from above, he thinks of physical birth, and the Lord comes back by saying, yes, you must be born of water, physical birth, and in addition, of the Spirit. And notice, again, the reasoning on that is that you say, well, why use the word water for physical birth? And the reasoning is that with the delivery of the baby, the water sac bursts, and then they argue that obviously they didn't have hospitals in those days, and people were accustomed to seeing births, perhaps even in the street, and therefore for the mother's water sac to burst would be an expression for physical birth. There's only one problem with that. Today, if I would say so-and-so was just born of water. Would you know what I was talking about? Would you take that to be, oh, the mother was pregnant, the water sac burst, and being born of water is an expression for physical birth? That's not an idiom in English, is it? And the problem is, it wasn't an idiom in Greek either. So that, you know, to talk about born of water would make no more sense to them than it would to us. But some take it then that verse 5, except a man be born of water, physical birth, referring to the breaking of the water sac, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then verse 6 does give some support to that, doesn't it? That which is born of the flesh, water birth is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, spiritual birth is spirit. To me, the problem with that particular interpretation that water refers to physical birth is, number one, it's kind of a... It just seems far-fetched, doesn't it? It's maybe that's not a very good reason. It just seems kind of wild to me. And second, you just can't prove that of water would have conveyed anything to anybody. The second is that the word water refers to the Word. So that he's saying you've got to be born out of water, that is the Word of God and the Spirit. Support for that is found in passages such as 1 Peter 1:23. Certainly nothing wrong with that concept. 1 Peter 1:23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. So notice that is very plausible, that the Word of God is necessary in the birth process, and then that is also tied in with your Ephesians 5:26. Ephesians 5:26 says, speaking of the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So can water refer to the Word, and therefore using Ephesians 5:26 primarily, some say that water refers to the Word. To me, there's one enormous problem with that view. Anyone think what it might be? If he's trying to be clear to Nicodemus, what would be a big problem with that view using Ephesians 5:26? Yeah, Ephesians 5:26 wasn't around. So if he's trying to be clear to Nicodemus, it's a pretty fair way to do it. If he's trying to talk within his framework, which he certainly is, why would he refer to a passage that had not been written yet? Now, three, and it gets a big star by it, because it's my interpretation and mine is right. The word water is synonymous with the word Spirit. Now, looking at John 3, verse 5. Except a man be born out of, as a source, water and the Spirit. The word for and is the Greek word kai. K-A-I. And if you would pick up a lexicon, you will find out that the word kai means three things, depending on the context. It's true. Kai often and frequently means and. It also means also. It also can mean even. You find any standard Greek lexicon will give you that. Kai means and, also, or even. I would take it in this context to mean even, so that the verse would say this, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit. What's he doing? He's making the Spirit illustrated by water. You've got to be born of water, even the Holy Spirit. Now, does John give us any basis for linking water and the Spirit together? Look at chapter 7. To link water to the Holy Spirit as its illustration is unquestionably permissible, because John does do that in chapter 7. Verse 38, he that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. So are we on solid ground when we say John does make water illustrative of the Holy Spirit? There is no question. John 7, 38 and 39 does so. So that it's not a wild idea. It is a Johannine idea. He says, out of your innermost being comes rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Spirit. Water was definitely used as an illustration of the Spirit. Therefore, is it possible to translate John 3, verse 5, as we have? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out of, as a source, water, even the Spirit. It's interesting, by the way, also, that the word of goes with both those words. In other words, it does not say you've got to be born ek water and, in addition, ek Spirit. The word of goes with both water and Spirit, so that you've got to be born out of, as a source, water, even the Spirit. In other words, it's a Spirit birth. And then in the following context, Nicodemus asks how these things can be, and Jesus begins to deal in the following context with the means of the new birth, which is by means of believing. John 3:5 simply will not admit the interpretation to be water. Incidentally, I did do one other thing, and what was it I did? Oh, yeah. I traced through the word baptism in a concordance and also traced the word water through in a concordance and am able to make this assertion. Not one place in the Bible does the word water ever used by itself to refer to baptism. Repeat. There's not one passage in the Bible where the word water is used by itself to refer to baptism. Whenever baptism is referred to, what word is used? Baptism. What would you expect to be used? And yet, those that insist, and you find this, by the way, those that insist that you've got to be baptized to be saved, really, it really becomes a thing with them, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed that? I venture to say you couldn't go in a Church of Christ two Sundays without hearing Acts 2:38. It's just pounded and pounded and pounded and pounded. So that when you get so much on one thing like that, you get to the point that all you've got to do is see the word water, and boy, that's the word water. It's got to mean baptism. And that, of course, is far-fetched, is not supported by any of the usage of Scripture. Christ was clarifying the nature of the new birth in the first part of the chapter. Baptism has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Now, next time we'll pick up with Acts 2:38, which is fun, and Mark 16:16, which is more fun. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And we'll deal with each one of those carefully, because they are the only thing that attempt to build a case on for those that believe it is essential to salvation. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work. We're thankful for the nature of the new birth, that it's not a natural one, it's a supernatural. It's a birth that does not come from human parents, but it's a birth that comes from the Holy Spirit. And we give you thanks that it comes about by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.